Hope you had a wonderful Christmas, and it's good to have you back this morning as we look at the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at a portion of scripture talking about customs that we don't really see anymore. We don't see animal sacrifices, and obviously the writer, he's writing to a group of people that was still happening, that was still something that was a part of their memory and their life and their former practice. And so he uses the truths of the Old Testament to bring them up to date to where we find what God is doing now. You know, sometimes people wonder, why in the world did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just go, your sins are forgiven. There we go. Why would he have to send Jesus to the cross and die a horrible death? What's up with that? That is so brutal. I mean, that doesn't seem like God at all. How would you answer them? What would you tell them? Well, we look at the scriptures this morning, and we see something that this is something that God has always planned and had in mind. And it's something that has a powerful effect, not only objectively, but subjectively in our lives. So let's take a look at chapter 10, starting with the first verse. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. Make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So he's talking here that these animal sacrifices were a part of a system that was only a shadow of the real, a shadow of the real. Now, obviously, when you see a shadow, you don't get confused and say that this is the real. You know that there's something behind it, right? There's something else that has made the shadow. The shadow is not the real, but it reflects in some ways what is real, what the substance the shadow is casting, or what is being cast as a shadow. So when we look at the Old Testament systems of worship, they were just a shadow of Christ. Christ was the real. These systems of worship were the shadow. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, my grandson has a little toy that he rides, and it's Thomas the Train, right? And it's got a little steering thing bar here, and he sits on it, and he pushes the button, and it goes just crawling, you know. And it's really fast as far as he's concerned, because, you know, to turn, it's like, whoa, I just moved, But when you look at that little thing, you go, oh, that's great, but you would never mistake it for a real train. It's not a real train. It can't do. It can do a few things, but nowhere can it do what a real train can do. A few months ago, I took my grandson to the train museum in Sacramento. Oh, man, was he thrilled to see real trains. They are huge. They are just gigantic. You put the little Thomas train next to it, you go, oh, no, not really. And the fact is that the sacrifices and the system of worship that was set up only were a shadow of the real. And it says here, it's a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, there are a lot of good things that came and are still to come because of what Jesus has done and his sacrifice. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, we're now members of his family, eternal life, inheritance in heaven, entrance into the Holy of Holies, which they couldn't do. Only the high priest once a year could do that. And now we have access to God. We have communion with God because of Jesus. That curtain, you know, was torn that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place when Jesus died on the cross. And now we have access to God. Those are all just some of the things that we have now, the realities we experience. Now, he makes the argument here is that these sacrifices weren't perfect. In other words, they didn't make anybody perfect. They didn't. The word perfect there doesn't mean flawless. It means bring into completion, make it complete. In other words, they couldn't accomplish God's purpose that he had for mankind. It didn't bring that about. So they had to take these sacrifices of animals, and they had to be repeated yearly, every year after year. You know, you would have a whole group of priests, and they'd come in shifts, and they would process the animals and different things that were prescribed in the law for sacrificing, whether it be burnt offerings, thank offerings, all these different types of offerings represented things that Jesus would bring into being. And they had to bring those things to the temple. The priests would handle them in certain ways. They had a certain rituals and certain things that they had to, ceremonies they had to follow, and washings, etc., etc. All this was being done all the time. And you go, wow, that's quite elaborate. Surely it must be very, very powerful and very effective. Nope. They had to do it again. Had to do it again. And again, and again, and again. His argument says, if this was so good, if this was God's ultimate plan and purpose, then surely all you have to do is do it once, and it would have the effect that God would want it to have. And it would accomplish what God would want it to accomplish and bring to completion his purpose. But he said, no, it didn't. It couldn't make anything that he'd wanted to bring to completion. It couldn't accomplish that. So it couldn't even remove the guilt. Notice that it says here that here we go, verse 3, or verse 2. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer felt guilty for their sins. So they went through all this process. You know, you knew that you had sinned, that you were guilty of sin, and so you go to the temple, you get the right offering, and you give it to the priest, and he would sacrifice the animal, and then you'd leave there, and you'd say, but I don't feel like there's still something wrong. And you'd have this weight still on you. You knew that God was not going to zap you. You knew you weren't going to be punished for your sin because the sin was covered. But there was still a consciousness that was still there. You see, you had these animals even. And they didn't sign up for this. The animals didn't go, I'm ready, go ahead, sacrifice me. No, they were there, and they got captured, and they were used for this purpose, and they were innocent, but they had nothing, they didn't volunteer to do this, and yet they were roped into this, and to show in one way that sin is very deep. The problem is really serious. In fact, that it would bring to this place in order to stop the effects and the consequences of some of these things, an animal would have to die. And yet it didn't bring about anything that was permanent. In fact, when you talk about these sacrifices, these sacrifices only covered your sin. They didn't cleanse it and take it away. They were just covered by the blood. They were covered by the blood, but they were still, it was still there. He mentions here But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Now, just think of that. You'd go to the temple and offer your sacrifices, and you'd worship God, but all during this, you'd be reminded of your sins. Why? Because the sacrifices didn't get rid of the sins. It just covered them. It's kind of like when we were kids, and, you know, your parents say, I want you to clean up, okay, and sweep up the living room and et cetera, and under the carpet. Well, after a while, you know, you do that, and you got a bulge in the carpet. Does the dirt go away? No, it's still there. And every time you look at the carpet, you see the bulge. And you know that that dirt hasn't been taken away. It's still there. And so every time you come to the temple, it reminds you. In fact, in part of the prescription of how you were to conduct yourselves during the Yom Kippur, where you would make the yearly sacrifice, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, you had a time of fasting and time of reflection about your life and the sins that you committed, and you'd be offering the offerings to deal with those sins. And so it was a constant reminder that you are not right. You sin. You ever had that kind of feeling where something, you talk to a person or you go to a circumstance or a situation and it constantly reminds you of the failure that you had, that you committed, the things that you did? That's an awful feeling. So you have this hanging over the people, and they knew that they were forgiven. In other words, God's not going to hold them accountable for these things. They're not going to be punished for them, but they're still, they knew that they fell short, that they didn't quite meet up, and it wasn't quite right. And so we find that God sees this system, and he's saying, I'm not totally satisfied with this. Notice in verse 5, let's look at this, verse 5. And it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first to establish the second. So he moves in his argument here to the next point, that animal sacrifices didn't satisfy God. And he's quoting here, as he goes on, Psalm 40 and verse 6, all the way through 8. And here you have the picture here in the Psalm 40, of someone saying, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And we look at that psalm and we realize that that psalm is written about the Messiah. That psalm is written about Jesus. And it's talking there about the incarnation, that Jesus would come into the world through a human body. He would come in the world as a human being. And that body was prepared for him. He was prepared to sacrifice himself. It says, you were not pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings, but I have come. And he says, to do your will. What was God's will for Jesus? Well, part of his will was that he would die, right? And sacrifice himself. So we look at the sacrificial system, and even as you look at the sacrificial system, God's not satisfied with it. He's not pleased with it. Let me give you a couple verses. He's showing that God is not pleased with them. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. In other words, those things are more pleasing to God than all the animal sacrifices and all the aspects of the sacrificial system put together. God would much rather have obedience and someone who hears and listens to what God says and do it. So there's this tied together, obedience and doing God's will and sacrifices. Here's another one, ties those two together again. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. It says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here's another one, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11, and then going down to verse 19. God says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Then down to verse 19, it says, and if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. Again, two things tied together, sacrificial system and obedience. Change of heart, a heart after God, a heart that's willing to do what God wants. So you have people bringing their sacrifices, but the sacrifices didn't produce people who wanted to obey necessarily. It didn't change their heart. It didn't change the heart of the worshiper so that he would want to please God. That's not what the sacrifices accomplished. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that did go to the temple and offer the sacrifice didn't have a right heart with God and go and worship God in the right way and serve God and obey God, but it wasn't a given. The fact is that some would go to the temple, offer their sacrifices, and the next day they would go and do other sins again. But they always knew they had a backup plan where they'd go and offer sacrifices again. And it came to a point in the history of Israel where God says, I can't stand these services that you have, where you have all these offerings and burnt offerings, these animals. They make me sick because you do them thinking that it makes me happy and it's going to please me and I'm going to bless you, and yet you do everything that I tell you not to do. And so there was the heart was not affected. The heart was not changed. Now, you find that sometimes in churches. There are some churches where you find people that come to the church. They go and confess their sins. And then they take communion, and whew, all the sins of last week are taken care of, whew, and now I can go out again and do some more. And it's like, what? But that's how they feel. They feel like, well, all my sins are covered now. I went to confession, I took communion, and I'm okay with God now, and I can now go live the way I want to on Monday. And then come back on Sunday and get it all cleaned up again, You go, what's up with that? What is that? It'd be like this. You have a situation where you're riding in the car and your older sibling calls you a horrible name and hurts your feelings. And you'd start crying and your parent hears that and says, hey, you tell your younger sister or younger brother, you're sorry. Now apologize. Come on, right now. Sorry. And you sit over next to him, you're going, oh, that just touched my heart. No. Why? Because you know they don't mean it. Why did they do it? Because mom and dad said so. And if you didn't do it, you'd get in trouble. So what are you doing it for? So you don't get in trouble. That's why you're doing it. Did it change your heart? Did it change your attitude? Did it change your actions? Not really. When they're not looking again, you'll give them a good little whack. You know? Or whatever. But you see what I'm saying? God's purpose was not to just make sure that he didn't punish you. That wasn't satisfactory to him. He wanted to bring the world back to himself, mankind back to himself, to where it was like it was when they were in the garden, Adam and Eve, fellowshipping with God, pleasing God, loving God, doing what God wanted, because that was part of their very nature of who they were. They didn't even think about sin. It didn't even occur to them. And there was this beautiful communion and relationship with God and his creation and his children. And then sin came into the world and ruined it all. So what's God's purpose now? Well, what I want to happen is I want you to sacrifice a lot of animals all the time. No, that's not what he really wanted. That was a stopgap measure. See, the book of Psalms, when that was written, was over 1,000 years before Jesus even came. In other words, in God's mind, he had the real thing planned all along. And the sacrificial system was just a shadow of the real. It was always pointing to the reality until Jesus came. And so we see that when the people sinned and they offered sacrifice, sometimes there was no sorrow, there was no real repentance of heart, and no change of attitude and no change of action. And God says, I'm sick of that. That's not what I want. So God had a better sacrifice in mind. And as you look at Psalm 40 again, you see that God has a better sacrifice in mind, and it is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come in a body, and he would do the will of God. You see him living and doing what God wanted him to do. Notice it says here in verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And then verse 7, then he said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. So the desire of Jesus is what? It's to do the will of God. Here's some scriptures. Write this down. John 4:34. John 4:34. And he says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only when I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did God say to him as he was on there on that mount? This is my son, whom I'm well pleased. He was pleased. Why? His son wanted to do his will, loved to do his will. And he did his will not because he had to, not because he was afraid if he didn't. He longed to do what God wanted him to do. He loved to do what God wanted him to do. John 17 says this, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus came into the world as a human being in a body so that he might be able to live the life that you were to live and then die the death that you were supposed to die, so that through him you might have life and be changed from the inside and live in a way that was pleasing to God. Remember John the Baptist when he was looking at Jesus? He was in the Jordan area where the Jordan River is, and he was with John's disciples. And as he looked out and he saw Jesus, he says, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that perfect sacrifice. He'll take away the sin. He doesn't cover. He takes away. There's a big difference. He cleanses. He gets rid of it. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So you see his sacrifice and his desire to do the will of God, and his sacrifice of his own life, shedding of his own blood, would be the real, would be the substance that would have the effect and have the power to do and to accomplish and complete what God had planned for man, to bring man back into fellowship with his God, and to change him from the inside out so that he would love to do the will of God. Now, verse 10, let's continue. It says this, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins." Now, who's this priest who offers one sacrifice? That'd be Jesus Christ. We've been studying how Jesus is our high priest. He now offers this one sacrifice into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and that sacrifices his own life and sheds his own blood. And after he had completed that sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, "Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect," in other words, brought to completion forever, "those who are being made holy." And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their foreheads and they'll carry them around." No, he didn't say that. I saw some frowns. I knew you didn't think that that was right. Now, that's what the Jews did. They had phylacteries, you know, and they'd have these scriptures up on their head, and they'd carry them around. God says, "I'm going to put it on their heart." In other words, God is interested in something different than outward observances. He wants a heart that's after him, a heart that's right with him. He wants to put the law on your heart so that it's something that comes from inside. Your obedience, your following God wants you to do because of something that's changed on the inside. Now, he says, "Because by one sacrifice," verse 14, "because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." So, what do we learn? Well, first of all, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. He did what the sacrifices of animals couldn't do. See, the sacrifice of Jesus makes us holy. When we receive the forgiveness through his sacrifice, we accept the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood, it cleanses us and makes us holy. What does that mean? We are now been set apart. We now are able to go into the Holy of Holies. We are now been set apart for God's use. We belong to him now. We don't have to do these ceremonial washings, make sure that we don't get we don't touch things that are unclean and become unclean. All that's gone. We don't worry about that. Remember Jesus when he was with his disciples walking through a field and they were eating a meal? And the Pharisees saw them and said, What are you guys doing? Yeah, you didn't even wash your hands right. I mean, you're supposed to do it, you know, there's a certain thing you do. So that, you know, in case you touch something that's defiled, you won't be defiled. You can eat this. Jesus did away with all that. That was only a picture of things that can defile. And what he says, what really defiles, remember he said, what really defiles is what's in the heart, not what you touch with your hands. God has always been more interested in the heart. That's where he looks. So the heart is what God changed through the sacrifice of Jesus. We have now been set apart. We're now dedicated for his use and purpose. And his sacrifice removed all our sins. So you see the old system where the priests were there and they were, you know, going through the rituals of preparation and the rituals of preparing the sacrifice, sprinkling the blood on the altar, burning different parts of the animal, etc., etc. All these things were to represent the fact of God dealing with that sin and covering that sin. And you see, contrast to that old system where they had to do it every day, year after year after year, you see Jesus coming on that day. He offers himself as a sacrifice. His blood is shed, and he dies on the cross. And as he gives his last breath, what does he say? See you later. Hope you have a good day. No, what did he say? It was very profound. It is finished. It's completed. It's complete. We don't have to do this again next year. It's done. Your sins have been dealt with. They have been washed clean. They have been gotten rid of. Now, his sacrifice removed all our sin. So when we see in this portion of Scripture where it says that the priest stands and does his work, and then it can contrast that with this priest who sat down at the right hand of God. What is it saying? What do you do when you're complete what you need to do? You go sit down. He sat down. He completed it. It doesn't have to be done again. He sits now at the right hand of God. His work has been done. And because he's sitting at the right hand of God, it also says he's in the throne room. He's in the very holy of holies, and God has accepted his work as the priest. If his sacrifice wasn't accepted, if it wasn't good enough, he would have never been resurrected and ascended into heaven. He wouldn't have been welcomed into heaven, but his sacrifice was perfect. It was satisfactory to God. It paid the penalty that was deserved and needed to right the wrong, to have justice. See, God is just. And justice is important. We've talked about this many times before. You can't have love without justice. Otherwise, you've got sentimentality. You don't have real love. Love and justice can't be separated. They have to be there. So you see on the cross, you see great love, and also you see justice at the same time, where God has dealt with sin and has not offered the sacrifice of animals, but he's offered himself. He volunteered himself to pay for our sins. So, it says here, the sins have been removed in verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. Does that mean that God forgets? No, not really. Because when we say that God doesn't remember, in other words, he doesn't bring it up anymore. In other words, if you're looking at it in an accounting way, he doesn't account that anymore. It's been taken off the books. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things, and he'll always know, but he won't account anymore. He won't act on it anymore. It's gone. It's never brought up again. Now that's really significant. But guess who wants to bring that up again? The accuser, Satan, our enemy. That's what he loves to do, is to bring all these things up again when God says, I won't remember them anymore. I won't bring them up. So here's a part of that whole process that when you start to drill down into the significance of his sacrifice, what does that do to you? What is the change that it starts inside of us? Here, what the old system couldn't do, Jesus' sacrifice does. His sacrifice cleanses our conscience. Cleanses our conscience. Notice in verse 2 again where it said, "For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Now, conscience, your conscience, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's your self-evaluation of your fitness to be in the presence of someone. So the question is, are you fit for the presence of God? And your conscience will say, yes, you are, or no, you're not fit to be in the presence of God. So your conscience will say, here's what you're supposed to be, and here's what you are. Not fit. Here's what you did, and this is what you should have done. You're not fit. Here's how you failed. Remember that sin you committed? Whoa, what a whopper that was. That affected so many people. That did such horrible, and you did it, right? Oh, man. So, now I want you to rush into the presence of God and say, hey, Daddy, just give him a hug. No, you're just kind of... See, that's what the whole Old Testament system, it didn't create a heart many times of gratitude because it was so focused on the sacrificial things that the other parts of the law people didn't see. And the heart was twisted and sinful, so it used it in a way that was never meant to be used. So you have people who are running around self-righteous, who are, like Jesus said, graves full of dead men's bones, but on the outside they're white, they're painted white, clean, but inside they're rotten. So what God wanted was the heart was to be changed. So the animal sacrifices didn't get rid of your sin, but the sacrifice of Jesus does get rid of the sin. Now here's the thing. There's an objective side to this and a subjective side to Jesus' sacrifice. Now what is the objective? See, Jesus, what he did was wonderful. His sacrifice was wonderful, was amazing. Why was it amazing? Because it did something real. What did it do? It made you guiltless. Justice was done. What you had done was punished already. We've talked about this before. But the fact is, as far as God is concerned, there is no sin anymore. When it comes to your account, when it comes to you, when he looks at you, he no longer has anything that needs to be dealt with. There's no punishment, there's no justice, there's no consequences, there's nothing that needs to be done because Jesus did it already, and you are not guilty. Remember that song we were singing? We had this kind of wrestling. We know what God says, and then we know how we feel sometimes because Satan brings up these things, and we kind of, how can it be? How can it be that I can come into God's presence when I just did that? How many of you have ever had that kind of experience? Yeah, right. What happens is that as we start to realize, and I like this little short statement about grace. We are worse than we could have ever imagined, and yet we are more loved than we could ever deserve at the same time. So there's this kind of truth that needs to sink down deeper in us of what Jesus did Was it effective or was it useless? Did it have real power and real effect to make us guilt-free, to we're no longer guilty and our punishment has been dealt with? Yes. And if it has, then I am free from my sins and I'm no longer guilty. And so what will clear your conscience is the fact that Jesus loved you enough to take the punishment in your place to sacrifice himself for you. His sacrifice of love makes it possible to have a clean conscience. In spite of the fact that you are flawed and your sins have been put away so that you can now stand in the presence of God knowing that you're welcome there. Now, does that mean that when you do sin, that is no big deal? No, it's still something that's a big deal. You need to, ask for forgiveness. Why? Because you need to have a change of heart and a change of mind. And part of that change of heart and mind is to have a different perspective on that sin and a different reaction to it and a different way of looking at it. So you need to see it for what it is and say, that's not the direction I want to go, and change your mind about it and repent of it and have sorrow for that you did that. But even in that, that's not what earned you access to God. You get what I'm saying? Just by doing that doesn't make it so that you now can come into God's presence. What makes it so that you can come into God's presence is that Jesus has already forgiven that sin that you've just repented of, that you just asked for forgiveness. He's already forgiven it. So that scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. That word just is a very important concept. Just means it would be unjust not to forgive you, to hold it against you. So these sins that we have committed are wiped away. And this, when it starts to really sink in, that God's love for me and his affection for me, his delight in me, his love for me, never changes. It never changes. Now that I've received Christ as my Savior, my position is secure, and it will never change as far as God's concerned. So, let me move on here a bit. Let's look at the next point. His sacrifice gives us a better reason to serve. To serve God. Let me back up just a minute here. When your conscience and when the enemy brings up an issue of the past, and that happens. From time to time, you recall the thing that you did, and you're not, it's not something you'd like to put on Facebook. It's not something you want anybody really to know about. You've confessed it. You've asked for forgiveness. You've done things that you needed to do to reconcile with others that you've sinned against, etc. Those things are important to bring a healthy relationship. But when Satan brings that up, you don't own that anymore. You say, yes, that was the person that did that, but that has been forgiven, and I'm guilt-free now. You can't bring that up against me anymore. I'm not guilty of that anymore. That sin has been dealt with. And you focus on the truth that my sins have been forgiven. You start to respond to God in gratitude for what he has done. And it's this gratitude because of what Jesus has done that changes your heart. It changes the inside. Now, verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. So he's pointing to the fact that God is now going to, because of what Jesus has done, he's going to, by his Spirit, put a new attitude, a new heart, a new orientation, a new direction in your life. The life of Jesus now takes residence in you, and you have the life of Christ, and you now are doing and going about things like he would do, where he says, I have come to do your will, and I want to do your will. I love to do your will. And that starts to take hold. Let me look at one more thing here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. And I'm looking at the Amplified Bible. And it says, how much more surely shall the blood of Christ, who by the virtue of his eternal spirit or his own pre-existent divine personality, has offered himself as the unblemished sacrifice to God, purify your consciences from dead works and lifeless observances to serve the ever-living God. Now, what does this mean? He's saying the blood of Christ will also cleanse your conscience and purify it, not just from sin, but from lifeless religious observances. What is that about? See, if you were a good Jew, it would be that you would follow all the religious observances. You would offer the right sacrifices. You would practice the correct rituals. You'd wash your hands. You'd tithe. You'd do all these things. You'd go to the temple so many times a week, etc., and pray so many times a day, etc. And all these acts and all these things that you would do would not bring life. Paul the Apostle followed meticulously the law, but he didn't have life. He didn't have a relationship with God. He didn't have communion with God. It made him self-righteous, but it didn't make him right with God. So what is the difference between a Christian and a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee is a moral person. He's a religious person, and sometimes he's a self-righteous person who always is trying to prove himself acceptable by how he performs his religious observances. So by living that way, he's hoping to get a sense of approval and to make himself right with God so that by doing this, he'll finally say, I have a relationship with God. But the fact is, he never does. There's always a sense that I have not done enough, that I'm not good enough yet. Now, how many of you have ever tried that before, where you set up certain things that you need to do, you feel like you need to do as a Christian, and by doing these things, you feel like God is going to have a big smile on his face after you've been doing these things. How many of you have done this thing like a, yep, I have a New Year's resolution here, January? For me, it's June, but January? I don't know where I got that. But anyhow, January 1st, and you say, yes, I've got it right here. Read my Bible 15 minutes a day, every day, and pray 10 minutes a day, and go to church every week, and tithe, and be nice to my brother. Here we go. Whatever. Now, what happens? The first week you do that, you do it every day, and you do it just, and you kind of feel good about yourself that, you know, I'm doing it. You know, just do it. I am. I'm just doing it. But week three, you slept in, and you had to get to work, and you didn't do it. What happened? Oh, that's okay. I'm going to double up because tomorrow I'm doing twice. I'm doing a half hour and we'll catch up. And you see what I'm saying? It's that kind of thing. What happens? This is a mentality. There's a feeling that I got to do this to get on the good side of God. But I never can. I can never do enough. Because who says 15 minutes is enough? There's another person over here who does it 30 minutes every day. Then we got another person who prays an hour every day. You go, oh, golly, maybe I should do more. There's no security there. There's no sense of settled peace there. Because it's these good works, these activities, by which you feel like you can earn something from God. In other words, actually, you're trying to control God. You're trying to get him to do things for you. How do you know that? Well, when things don't go well, you're going, why are you doing this to me? Well, why that reaction? Because you think that you deserve something different. You've earned something. See, these things shouldn't happen to you because you've been praying and you gave money and you helped and you did this. So this shouldn't be happening to you. Well, guess what your relationship with God has been all this time? Doing good deeds. Rituals, religious activities. You've been just like a Pharisee does. So, what's the difference here is that you repent of the reason you do what you do. This is what he's talking about. You repent of using these acts and these activities to earn favor, to earn some power with God or to get God to do for you or whatever, you repent of that. And there's none of that anymore. What is the motivation then that changes? I do it because I want to. I want to please God. I want to enjoy God. I want to come to God. And I read because I want to meet with him, not because I want to get something from him. I do these things because I want to please him. Now, what happened? The attitude of the heart starts to become more like Jesus, who served God. Can you imagine Jesus saying, well, I went to the temple, I've been praying, I get up early sometimes, God. And I leave the disciples there and I go up to the hills and I pray all night. Now, I prayed all night, so I hope I got a good day coming down the hill. That's not the attitude he had. So to be like Jesus is that we now find that the goodness of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, that is in the forefront of our mind. So that we now respond, not because we're trying to earn something with God, it's because we're just responding to his love. We're responding to his goodness. Responding to his grace, his undeserved favor, his sacrifice, his love for us. We are moved to now want to please him, to do what he'd want us to do, to live for him, to be like him. We want to be like him. You see the change? What happened? Well, when you look at the sacrifice, how different it is from the animal sacrifice, the sacrifice changes the heart, changes the inside, and makes us different. And that's the secret here of this portion of Scripture where it talks about having a new heart, having the law written on your heart. It wasn't on your mind. It wasn't a matter of, I don't have to memorize the Bible anymore. It's written on my heart, in my mind. It's as though it's kind of a thing you can recall. No, it's something that it is now taking a hold of your heart. It becomes something that you have on your mind that you want to do and you want to be because you want to respond to the love that God has given us, that he's shown us. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave up everything so that he wouldn't lose us, that he could save us, that he could have us with him forever, that we can enjoy him and he could enjoy us forever. Lord, sometimes it's hard to remember that. Sometimes it's hard to remember that we are forgiven. It's hard to remember that you love us and look upon us with favor. Even though we're not perfect, we're flawed. And to walk in that grace, in that love, and that goodness of God can be difficult sometimes because it goes against our very nature to do and to earn favor with you. Father, we just pray that we would let this truth of the sacrifice of Jesus sink into our hearts so that we find ourselves just amazed at how fortunate we are, how blessed we are to have this kind of love that never will go away, that makes us right as though we have never sinned. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.